Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. The talk this evening, entitled Spiritual Healing, some thoughts on repentance and confession. Now, they're not just going to be my thoughts. I may speak of some things that have come to me over the last several years related to the topic. But what I'd like to share with you this evening, lately I've been doing a fair bit of reading of the writings of Saint Nectarios. And those of you who've read some of the things that Saint Nectarios has written, I've been very impressed, as you could imagine, someone of his caliber in our church. But sometimes we forget that this person was an academic as well as a holy man and a very good writer, and he had a wonderful way of expressing things to us nice and clearly. Plus other thoughts. Another thing that impressed me about Saint Nectarios and his writings, and also another person who I've been reading lately, Elder Cleopas of Romania, I like their forthrightness. They just say it as it is, you know. And what they do is they don't just resort to their own opinions or thoughts on a topic. Rather, they're quoting scripture and they're quoting the fathers. So when I say some thoughts on repentance and confession, really what these people are doing are just presenting to us things that the church has always taught and always proclaimed, but just they're presenting it in a way that just makes it more easily accessible to us. So firstly then, beginning on looking at repentance, and the reason that I've entitled it Spiritual Healing, some thoughts on repentance and confession, is that you'll find as we go through the evening that the only way to attain any type of spiritual healing, generally speaking, is through the necessity of repentance and confession. And as you'll see, they're both very, very strongly interlinked. The first thing I'd like to share with you is on true repentance. Now, we all have some notion and understanding of repentance, but Saint Nectarios says that the signs of repentance are remorse and a change of mind. You may know that in Greek, metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, literally means a change, a transformation of mind. And that's what he says. The signs of repentance are remorse and change of mind, while characteristics of repentance include contrition of the heart, tears, the rejection of sin, and the love for virtue. So what he's actually saying is that without these things, we might question whether really true repentance is happening. Contrition of the heart, tears, rejection of sin. I would like to emphasize that one, because how often do we repent of sin and we are aware of our sin, and yet we don't strive to reject our sin? You know, we might feel bad for a moment. We might even bring it to confession. But then what happens afterwards? We may like to think that we will try to struggle against sin, but do we? And that's what Saint Nectarios is really emphasizing here. Finally, he says that another characteristic of repentance is that we should be growing in a love for virtue. So again, the question arises, how much love do we have for virtue, living a virtuous life? He continues and says, repentance must of necessity be sincere. It is sincere when accompanied by contrition of the heart, by the disposition to compensate divine righteousness and to confess one's sins. As we'll see through the evening, Saint Nectarios often refers to words of, these are translations, of course, into English from Greek. He speaks of compensating divine righteousness and propitiation of God. And as we'll see, what he's really getting at is, in a nutshell, developing proper fruits of repentance. And we'll see what the fruit of repentance is or are. True repentance is a change of mind for one's actions, an alteration of one's ethical life, a change toward the better, complete rejection of one's previous life and sin, steadfast willingness to exercise virtue, complete unification of one's own will with a divine will, that is the divine law. Therefore, repentance is an ethical rebirth of man and the starting point of a new virtuous life. Now, we all know what he means there, as in if we are really making what some people think of as repentance, you know, a complete change of life, you know, where we've been living a certain type of very sinful life and we make a break and we start to live a different life now. We all understand that understanding of repentance and living a virtuous life that way, but we have come to understand in the church that true repentance is not something that I do as a once-off or occasionally, you know, in the various milestones in my life, you know, the big moments of my life. Repentance is something that has to be continuous. It must be, let's say, every second of my life, I must be repenting. I must be allowing God to transform me. I must be allowing God to redirect me so that every time I distract onto off his path, I come back again. So it's a continuous motion. Repentance is not just a once-off. It's a continuous thing. So to contrast true repentance, maybe what will help us understand it better is to have a look at an example of false repentance. Saint Nectarios presents a wonderful, and you know, I've never ever thought of this passage of Scripture in the way that he presents it. And he speaks about, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. You may remember when Pharaoh was approached by Moses and told that, look, God wants you to let go of the Hebrew people who you have as slaves so that they can go from Egypt and go back to the promised land. And 10 times Moses went to Pharaoh. Let me read how Saint Nectarios puts it. False repentance is that exhibited by Pharaoh, who confessed his own sin 10 times, asked for forgiveness 10 times, received forgiveness 10 times, enraged God 10 times, and finally marched out against God's will, that is to attack the Hebrews. His foolish heart was not humbled by his sins, but remained hard and unyielding. His repentance was repentance due to fear, not repentance with feeling, not with consciousness of his sin. He repented out of fear of being punished or killed, and not from the feeling that he sinned against God, not from the realization of his great sin. And you may recall how all these various plagues were visited upon the Egyptians, and so many ways that God tried to win over the hardened heart of Pharaoh, and yet he wasn't to succeed, simply because Pharaoh hardened his heart to such a degree that God couldn't even enter. Saint Nectarios, in quoting the fathers, now brings to us the words of Saint John Chrysostom, and he urges us through his words that now is the time of repentance, not later, now. He quotes Saint John Chrysostom, who says, "Do not delay returning to the Lord, nor wait from one day to the next, lest you are crushed as you wait. The time of death is unknown, and it is unknown for this reason, so that you may always be vigilant. This is why the day of the Lord comes in the same manner as a thief in the night, not to steal, but to make us more secure. For he who foresees the thief lives with vigilance, and having lit a lantern is always awake. And so similarly, you also, having lit the light of the faith and the proper way of life, hold on to the candles cheerfully in continual wakefulness. Since we do not know when the bridegroom comes, it is necessary to be prepared always, so that when he comes, he may always find us vigilant." He continues now with Saint Gregory the Theologian, who also says, "It is not necessary to wait for a specific time to correct yourself, because you know nothing for certain about tomorrow. Many have planned many things. Many, having planned many things, did not make it to tomorrow." Very important message we all need to realize and to remember every day. Many people who are planning so much haven't even made it to tomorrow. So today is the day of repentance. If you are continually passing over today while waiting for tomorrow, by your little procrastinations, you will be robbed by the evil one, as his manner is. Give me, he says, the present. This is what Saint Nectarios is saying now. He says, the devil says to us, give me the present, and to God the future. Give me your youth, and to God old age. Give me pleasures, and to God uselessness. We are all convinced of what he just said now to some degree. But during our life, God is not just patient, God is long-suffering. He waits. He gives us ample opportunity. Saint Nectarios quotes from the Bible, from the second letter of Saint Peter in the New Testament, to emphasize to us how God waits for us. Saint Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." What are we to say, or what does Saint Nectarios say about habitual sin? We all know about the one-off sins that we commit through our lives. How about the habitual sin? You know, that particular sin that hangs on, that one that we personally struggle with, and it may be different to everybody else. What I struggle with is not your struggle, and what you struggle with is not my struggle. What does Saint Nectarios say about that? He says, "An evil habit is capable of rendering us incapable of repentance." Ah, very important. When we get caught up in an evil habit, and if you think about your own particular habit of what he's referring to here, you just get slowly more and more ensnared. It's so difficult to unravel it as time goes on, the deeper you go into this habit. And he's telling us that we need to be careful, because the danger is it's very hard to repent when we're so caught up in habitual sin. And he continues and says, "This should frighten us immensely. The habit resulting from the continual repetition of a sin becomes a natural state within us and renders itself so powerful that we are no longer able to resist it. Its power has overcome even the natural law. Consequently, when habit reigns over us, we submit to it and become its slave. Free will has lost its independence permanently." So, see what he says? That when we get caught up with habitual sin, even our free will is lost. And as we all know, free will is one of the greatest gifts God has given us. When we get caught up in the habitual sin, however, Saint Nectarios says, be careful. It's frightening, because even your free will begins to be lost and you have no control anymore. You are almost in an automatic state and you have no more control, where it's hard for your free will to work anymore. The battle makes this weakness more apparent. The person who has been conquered by habit carries out acts and executes as a servant, as a subordinate. Self-will has ceased. This person carries out orders as instructed. The voice of the inner man is drowned within his sternum. The habit becomes very torturous, because even though the strength of the passions has dissipated, the habit insists on being remedied by them. Such is habit. Such is its power. Such is its tyranny. When it rules over us once, then it controls our desires, it regulates our actions, and the reins with which it controls our dispositions never part from its hands. Then everything has been lost. Every hope of salvation has vanished. Not even one ray of light has remained. Has someone lived in sin? He will also die in sin, says Saint Nectarios. Therefore, it is necessary for us to hasten to repentance before sin becomes a habit for us, because then it is impossible for us to be saved. Now, when he says that, St. Nectarios has a wonderful way of expressing things, similarly to the Bible, where he uses hyperbole, exaggeration, to really drive a point home. He doesn't literally mean it's impossible, but what he's saying is it's so hard, it may very well be impossible. Okay, it is never impossible for us to be saved. And even when the scriptures refer to the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there's no salvation for such a person, even that, the fathers say, is an exaggeration of the reality. It's just that once we switch off or push aside God's grace, then it's very hard for God's grace to operate. We have pushed him away, so how can he possibly save us? So that's what it means, even in Scripture, when words like this are used. Now, to emphasize the difficulty of this stopping of habitual sin, I'd just like to read for you, some of you may know this, from the writings of the Holy Fathers of the Desert, a beautiful story that indicates for us how difficult it is to fight against habitual sin. And the following story is from Saint Dorotheos, who captures the spirit of Saint Nectarios' words. Saint Dorotheos writes, "A certain great elder was with his disciples in a place where there were cypresses, some small and some large, cypress trees, that is. The elder said to one of his disciples, 'Uproot this cypress.' It was a very small tree, and the brother uprooted it with just one hand. The elder then pointed out another one, a little larger than the first, and said to him, 'Cut this one down as well.' He managed to move it with both hands, and he rooted it out. Again, the elder showed him another, still larger. He uprooted this one as well, but with more difficulty. He saw another large one. The brother shook it many times, toiled and sweated, but he managed to uproot this tree as well. The elder showed him a very large one, and in spite of the fact that he toiled and sweated a great deal, he could not uproot it. When the elder saw that he could not do it, not having enough strength, he asked another brother to get up and help him, and thus the two of them uprooted it. The elder then said to the brothers, 'It is the same with the passions, brothers. While they are young, we can easily uproot them when we get them early enough, if we so desire. But if we neglect them as insignificant, they harden, and as they do so, they cause greater pain. If they become rooted in us, then we cannot dig them out, even with great effort, unless we have the aid of certain saints who will help us after God.'" So what this story is telling us is, again, it's not impossible, but it's very difficult, and we can only do it with the assistance of the saints. What he means is the church, whether it be our Father Confessor, whether it be through the prayers of the saints and the church. And notice he says, after God. In other words, God first, always. We always rely on his providence and his help. On talking about these difficulties in escaping sin, just yesterday it sort of stood out. And you may have noticed in the readings of the church. And I'd like to just sort of digress a moment and read for you the epistle reading that we heard across every Orthodox church in the world yesterday. It's the epistle reading from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 18. It begins, and this is what we heard yesterday. "Brothers and sisters, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your parts, your members, to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saint Nectarios now, and I'm jumping, by the way, through the things that I've read of Saint Nectarios. I'm not reading passage by passage. I'm just jumping to little excerpts. He tells this beautiful story. I mean, I've never heard this story before, and it's a beautiful story of the necessity and the importance of fleeing from sin. Some of the fathers speak very strongly. They say we should hate sin. We should reject sin so vehemently. And we don't. We sort of think, oh, well, I'll do my best, you know. But we don't hate it, and we don't try to move away from it, you know. It's a beautiful story that Saint Nectarios speaks of an ancient queen named Semiramis. She was married to the king of Assyria at the time, Nino, as his name was. And it's a beautiful story where one day Semiramis comes to her husband Nino and says to him, with very affectionate type questions and approaches, and finally convinces him to allow her to be ruler of the kingdom for one day. She begged him for a long time, please go on, just let me be a ruler of the kingdom for one day. And he kept saying, no, no, no. Eventually, one day, he says, all right, okay, tomorrow you will be ruler of the kingdom for one day only. So he starts to proclaim to all his subjects across the kingdom. Might not have been tomorrow, might have been another day, but whatever day it was, on this day, my queen Semiramis will be the ruler. Whatever she says is law. You must do whatever she tells you to do. The day comes along. She becomes ruler for the day. Her first order, to have Nino executed. Okay? That was her first order for the day. And that meant she now became ruler for good. This is how Saint Nectarios explains the story. We should be unyielding towards sin, because if it steals our consent, even once, it becomes our true master. A suitable example which exposes the deceitful and tyrannical character of sin is the method with which Semiramis seized the kingdom and became an empress. Semiramis succeeded through various affectionate gestures to persuade her husband Nino, king of Assyria, to step down from his reign for just one day and to hand over to her the scepter of the kingdom. But what was the empress's first action? She commanded that her husband Nino be executed in order to secure for herself lifelong power. The depiction is complete, applicable in all aspects. Sin, as Semiramis, struggles through various methods to gain a person's consent, to seduce us, to gradually make us, in our self-dialogue within ourselves, convince ourselves that it's okay, I'll just give in this once or twice or five times. Okay, so that's how sin works, like Semiramis was shown to work. As soon as it accomplishes this desire, it conquers us. It captures and kills logic. It erects its throne upon our hearts and remains in control for the remainder of our lives. Such is sin. Such are its characteristics. Now, a saint of the church is writing this. A person that we venerate every year as being a holy man. And he knows in his own person the reality of sin and how he struggled against it, and its control that it can have if we let it have that control over us. This is Saint Nectarios writing this. Therefore, let us never give in to its tactics. Let us not deliver to it the authority over our heart. Let us not carry out what the inner man does not desire. See, he acknowledges that deep down we don't want this, but we're fooled into it. We're seduced into it so easily. Our inner man does not want this. He continues and says, let us not submit our free will to the will of sin. Let us not consent to whatever is contrary to the moral law. Let nothing soften our heart. May the most caressing words prove our heart to be tougher than steel. May the tears, sighs, promises, and threats make no impression on us. Let us stand firm and unshakable in our mindset, so that we do not after a short period, wet our dismal cheeks with tears of fruitless, unproductive regret. The cowardly retreat will convey a twofold evil to us. First, this is what he says will happen to us under those circumstances. First, shame. Second, misfortune. Conversely, courageous resistance to evil will impart boldness, glory, and bliss. And those of you who struggle against sin from time to time will understand what he's saying. Holy Scripture indicates most suitable examples of this. Amongst the men, the all-comely Joseph, the noble Joseph, who chose every type of hardship and even death itself in order to keep his moral ideals and in order to preserve his ethical freedom, in order to keep the law of God. Amongst the women, the virtuous Susanna, who chose death over sin. If Nino had remained unyielding to Semiramis's caresses, she would have remained in lifelong submission to him as the king of Assyria. Steadfastness, therefore, and courage, only through these will we maintain the sovereignty of our mind and our ethical freedom. Nino's example teaches us that we must not only fear the powerful habit, but that to sin even once is dangerous and dreadful. Therefore, it is necessary to flee from sin with all our strength. However, even if we have sinned, let us repent as quickly as possible so that we do not become enslaved to it. St. Basil the Great says, "If it is terrible to sin, how much worse is it to persist in sins?" The divine John Chrysostom also states, "It is not terrible to fall, but having fallen, to remain lying down and not rise up, to conceal the weakness of one's dispositions with thoughts of despair, while remaining inert and purposefully neglecting one's obligations." These words of St. John Chrysostom are very significant. What he's in effect saying is that as bad as what it is to sin, it's even worse to allow ourselves to fall into despair over the sin. And in one sense, we could stretch his words a bit and almost say that it's more of a sin to fall into despair over sin than that it is to sin in the first place. Because what we're called to do is realize our sin, pick ourselves up, and with God's grace and for forgiveness, move forward and upward. And again, St. John Chrysostom tells us, to sin is perhaps human, but to persist in sin, this then is not human, but totally satanic. So in looking at confession, the question arises, what is true confession after looking at repentance? And St. Nectarios tells us that confession must be voluntary and sincere in order for it to be true and effective. If it's not voluntary and it's not completely sincere, it's not true and effective. A rushed and insincere confession is fruitless, since it is not a revelation of the heart, an expression of deep remorse, and an indication of yearning for treatment. See, he's speaking it now as a form of healing. Confession is the sacrament of healing. It heals the whole person, body, soul, mind, through the forgiving, healing grace that we receive from God through the sacrament. So the mere fact that we are yearning for treatment, St. Nectarios says, is one of the factors that makes it a true and sincere and effective confession. This next bit might surprise you. He says that confession must be performed without embarrassment and reservation, but it must be with boldness and self-reproach. Because, he says, boldness is an expression of the abandonment of sin and a disposition to expose sin. Bashfulness confirms that there exists a lack of courage. So what he's saying is, when we go into confession, we should come with a boldness, not a boldness of like a boastfulness type boldness, but a boldness of a determination to fight this sin, to overcome it. Okay, that's what he's saying. When we go in, Okay? That's not effective confession, he's saying. This is Saint Nectario saying this, not me, okay? And he was a father confessor too. Confession must be carried out with contrition of heart. This confirms a true change of mind and expresses sorrow for the transgression of God's commandments, whom one is seeking to propitiate. Now, here's that word that I mentioned at the beginning. Why I'm emphasizing that we focus on these words as translated from Saint Nectarios, for those of you who know Greek, the original Greek word is exileosis, is the original Greek word, exileosis. And it's translated here as propitiate. So he doesn't mean, and we have to be careful here because some of the Western theologians have used this notion of propitiating God, you know, of somehow winning over his favor or, you know, buying his favor. What Saint Nectarios is referring to here and what the Orthodox Church means when it refers to this is basically a desire to show our gratitude to God for his benevolence and long-suffering and the willingness to carry out his commandments. So that's basically what we mean, sort of like a to please God, to live a more God-pleasing life. That's what he means. Confession, he continues, without contrition of heart, confirms the lack of a deep feeling of guilt for the transgression of the divine law. So it doesn't mean we need to fall into the sense of guilt. What he means is that we need to be so aware of our sin that we've transgressed God's law, that we have, let's say, using a human term, hurt God by transgressing his law. Confession containing these indicators of true repentance and change of thought is true and perfect and bears its life-saving fruits. Accordingly, the person who wishes to confess is obligated to proceed to his spiritual father and to open up their heart in order to reveal its unknown and hidden depths without embarrassment or reservation, but with boldness and contrition of heart, he repeats it again, and to seek to satisfy the divine righteousness and to propitiate God so that they may cure their soul and achieve salvation. Again, this notion of healing through this and to achieve salvation, which is the ultimate healing. Now, what he means by this too, again, to satisfy divine righteousness, to propitiate God and to seek to cure our soul and achieve salvation, basically, we need to show a life of repentance, to live a life of repentance that's expressed through true and a virtuous lifestyle. That is how we do this. That's how we propitiate God, living the fruits of a virtuous life, a life where we're struggling against sin on one hand, on the other hand, nurturing or allowing God to nurture in us a virtuous lifestyle, a holy lifestyle. All of us know how much we fail from doing this. Saint Nectarios knew it, but he allowed God to work in him and to help him grow and nurture that lifestyle in him. He had to learn to grow to do this, just like we have to learn how to do this. So in other words, we could say that we need to show worthy fruits or fruits worthy of repentance. Now, in looking at this concept of embarrassment through repentance and confession, Saint Nectarios brings us to the words of Saint John Chrysostom. And Saint John Chrysostom writes, "We do not want to feel embarrassed here in front of one person. Then what will we do there in front of so many myriads?" He's talking about the last judgment, the second coming of Christ, when we're all our sins will be exposed, all the unconfessed sins will be exposed. And he's saying, we don't like being embarrassed here in front of one person. How are we going to feel, or how are things going to be in front of everyone? How embarrassed are we going to get then, if you're worried about embarrassment? That's what he's saying. And he goes on and says, Saint John Chrysostom, that is, "Think about how the court of God will be. Everyone gathered, the angels, the saints, all those that have known you through this life, your family, your grandparents, okay? They'll be all there. Think about that. Think about all the sins you have committed. Even if you forget the sins, God never forgets, but he will set everything before your eyes if you do not proceed to obliterate them now through repentance and confession. So St. John's words are very strong, but he's giving us a warning to help us. He's not trying to terrorize us. He's not trying to scare us into, you know, living a virtuous life. He's just trying to wake us up to the reality of what will happen one day. Not to frighten us, but to wake us up. Now, in looking at the fruits of repentance, St. Basil the Great says that we are obligated to confess boldly with our mouth. Why? Because some people often say, well, isn't it enough just to repent within my heart? God knows my heart. Yes, and that's where it must begin. It must begin in my heart, in my mind. I must begin the process of repentance. Once the seeds of repentance has been planted in my heart and soul by God, I must then respond to that call of repentance. And it begins in my heart. But if you stop and think what the Greek word for confession, exomologis, is, exomologo, means I speak out. I bring out with my mouth the things that are inside. So there needs to be this physical sense of bringing it out. And that's what St. Basil the Great is saying here, that we're obligated to do it with our mouth. Why? Because he says we have sinned with our body. So it is our body that has to proclaim our sin. This is how he says it. Have we sinned when we rendered our body parts slaves to sin to work injustice? Let us confess with our mouth, using the same instrument towards the dissolution of sin. Have you ridiculed someone? Then bless. Okay, so he's using this beautiful contrast now. If you've realized that you've sinned by ridiculing someone, then bless. Now, the Greek word for bless, evloia, literally means a good word. A good word. Evloro means I give a good word. So if you've ridiculed someone, pray for that person. Give good words now that you've given bad words. So you see how that counteraction. Have you been greedy? Then repay. Have you been drunk? Fast. So he doesn't mean just alcohol. He means basically all the gluttonous type passions and sins. Okay, anything where we just want more than what the standard 0.05 or whatever, you know, and everything, whether it be food or anything, if we're overdone it, you get the point. Fasting is the way of dealing with that. Again, see the implementation of the body in our life of virtuous living in the fruits of repentance. Have you been arrogant, St. Basil says? Then humble yourself. Have you been envious? Console. Have you killed? Suffer martyrdom or things equivalent to martyrdom, or mistreat your body through confession. Now, we don't often think of that. Mistreat your body through confession. What does that mean? He means use your body to confess. Okay? And through that act of the mistreating is the sense of, yes, shame on one sense, but on the other sense, a form of treatment, a form of healing as well. Why he's adding that little bit is because we don't have the facility of martyrdom the way many people in the history of the church have had, that physical sense of martyrdom. But we can mistreat our body, in inverted commas, through confession. And then he says, after the confession, you are worthy then of chanting to God in worship. Let's look at some points of, let's call it, false or untrue confession. Saint Nectarios says that those who approach confession out of habit and under pretense, they who insincerely confess their own sins and on account of shame condemn the sins and make excuses, they who justify themselves and accuse others, these people foolishly mock God. But God cannot be fooled because he knows everything. They who conceal their sins suffer similarly to sick persons who conceal their ailments and do not convey a true history to their physicians on account of bashfulness. So St. Nectarios is saying, just like you don't go to the doctor and you know, you have a serious pain in the abdomen, but you're embarrassed to tell them, or for one reason or another you hold it back and you tell them about your sore finger instead, and the doctor never gets to hear about this serious strong pain in your abdomen, what can the doctor do for you? Saint Nectario says that is exactly a similar example to what happens to someone who goes in to confess and does not open up completely. We know that we sometimes forget. It's not implying that because we've forgotten sins that we genuinely have forgotten them, that we haven't expressed them. He's talking about the ones that we've retained because for one reason or another we hold back. That in fact invalidates the confession. So, come and be healed is the message that Saint Nectarios wants us to know. He's quite passionate in this writing on repentance and confession, and he comes to a point now where he really beckons to us. He begins this paragraph by saying, "Beloved Christians!" exclamation mark. Beloved Christians, he's calling out to us. God is in need of nothing. He is in need of no one because he lacks nothing. Therefore, do not offer foreign prayers and supplications in order to satisfy the divine righteousness that has been offended by you, in order to propitiate the enraged God. Now, this concept of God being enraged, you know, the wrath of God, anger. We've had discussion in this session before about the notion of the wrath of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And Saint Theognostos, one of the fathers of the church, beautifully explains this notion. This is what he says. He says, "We will not be punished or condemned in the age to be because we have sinned." Okay? It's not just because we've sinned we're going to be punished. "Since we were given a mutable and unstable nature." Our human nature, we have a tendency, particularly our fallen human nature, we all have a tendency to sin. So we're not going to be punished because of the fact that we've sinned alone. "But we will be punished if after sinning we did not repent and turn from our evil ways to the Lord. For we have been given the power to repent as well as the time in which to do so. Only through repentance shall we receive God's mercy and not its opposite." God's passionate anger is the opposite. Not that God is angry with us. Very important point. When we hear of the wrath of God or the anger of God, most people take it to mean God is angry at us. No. Listen to what Saint Theognostos says. God is not angry with us. God is angry with evil. God is angry with sin. "Indeed, the divine is beyond passion and vengefulness." God is not vengeful, not in the way we understand it, "though we speak of it as reflecting like a mirror our actions and dispositions, giving to each of us whatever we deserve." Saint Nectarios continues and says, "By these alone you benefit nothing." In other words, just by asking for prayers and just praying yourself, okay, that's what Saint Nectarios is referring to here. And sometimes we feel maybe that should be enough. And he says, "By these alone you benefit nothing." It's a bit of exaggeration. It's not like God does not listen to our inner repentance. He does. But Saint Nectarios continues and says, "Have you sinned? Do you feel the burden of the sin? Does your conscience reproach you? See to it that you are alleviated. See to it that you are healed. See to it that you extinguish the reproach of your conscience. The spiritual father is the only physician. Request the medication rather than prayers and supplications." See, what he's referring to here is that prayers and supplications on their own are not the healing. You might think of it as a band-aid on a gangrenous wound. And if I can explain what I'm getting at here, how many times do we have people who come, and I'm sure every priest, and I'm sure even Mother Callisthenia and the sisters can attest to this, when people come and they ask for prayers or an ayazmo or whatever because of, well, this is the, I'm quoting the words that are said to us, because a lot of bad luck in my life, or things are not going right. Someone has done maya or magic or something against me. Okay, so a lot of people come up and ask for prayers and supplications for these sorts of things. Now, I'm sure Mother Kalasthenia and the sisters and the priests say something similar. When was the last time you went to confession? When was the last time you had Holy Communion? When was the last time you went to church? Okay, I say to people, we could read 1,000 prayers for you. It's like putting a band-aid on a gangrenous wound. You need healing, and God gives you and offers you the healing in the church. The sacraments are the means with which we attain healing. The sacrament of confession is the medical clinic for our health, our spiritual health. Without that, we have no spiritual health. There is no spiritual healing. Of course, we need to continue deeper than that, not just that, but the medicine of immortality, as St. Ignatius of Antioch refers to it, Holy Communion. So it's through confession that we almost sort of come off a springboard to be able to dive into the depths of the mystery of God's healing in the various sacraments, including communion. So St. Nectarios then says, request the medication rather than prayers and supplications. But even if you ask for these, for prayers and supplications, still, do not overlook the medication. Just as when we, in other words, it doesn't say don't exclude prayer. Prayer is important, but don't just ask for that. Just as when we fall ill, St. Nectarios says, as the Apostle James teaches us, remember in James's epistle, where we get the model of the sacrament of holy unction, Evangelio, the healing sacrament, the specific healing sacrament of the church, where we anoint with oil those who are ill, whether it be physical, spiritual, psychological, emotional, or whatever. And that sacrament comes to us from the time of Christ, and in James's epistle in the New Testament, he tells us that, are any sick among you? Well, call the presbyters, the elders of the church, the priests, who will come and read prayers over you and then anoint you with oil of healing. And even your sins will be forgiven. Okay? So that's what St. Nectarios is saying, that even then, when St. James speaks of this sacrament, he also teaches that we should ask for the prayers, but we are also anointed with the oil. So it's a twofold healing. Similarly, in this case, seek the medication. The prayers of those who pray with you should be an expression of your fervent desire to propitiate God. However, the prayers of others will be of no benefit to you if you are negligent, because you have in no way improved yourself morally. So if you're not trying to live a virtuous life, and you're not trying to struggle against sin, and you're not approaching repentance and confession as given to us in the church, then those other things, we could pray 1,000 prayers over you. You could get someone to bring your fanella and put it under the altar if you like, okay, as many people like to do, which I sometimes am baffled by that concept. When people are not trying to live a virtuous life, it's irrelevant virtually. I'm not saying we don't pray for people, but we need to have it right. St. Nectarios is still begging us and saying, beloved, we are speaking about ethical rebirth. We are speaking about Christian conduct. We are speaking about a virtuous and modest way of life. This is about intimacy with God. We are talking about perfection and holiness, because having become such persons, we become participants of eternal life. So what he's saying is, if we start to live a virtuous life, we're starting to live in the kingdom of God now. Not when we die. From now, we're starting to live in this kingdom. Okay? Even as imperfect as what we are, the mere fact that we're on the journey means that we are being perfected. God is perfecting us. We can't perfect ourselves, we know only too well. But God is perfecting us along the journey. Therefore, if we do not struggle, we have accomplished nothing. Then the prayers of the spiritual fathers are useless. The supplicatory canons are useless. The 40-day liturgies are useless. Did you hear that? The 40-day liturgy. Sometimes I don't know if you've ever heard of this, sometimes priests are asked to liturgize every day for 40 days. Okay, and people offer that as a means of some sort of supplication on behalf of themselves or their family or someone. It's a wonderful thing. But Saint Nectarius is saying that's useless. Think about it. 40 liturgies are useless without us attempting to live a virtuous life and struggling against sin. And all these things are useless, he says, when they are performed on behalf of an unrepented person who has not propitiated God and who still lives in sin. We are saved through contrition of the heart and true confession. So I'd like to emphasize here, it's not the amount of sin that cuts us out from the kingdom of heaven. Rather, it's the extent with which we do refuse to repent which cuts us out from the kingdom of heaven. It's not the measure of sin so much. We have it back to front. We somehow think that, you know, there's a scale of sins compared to virtuous acts. And yes, we all understand there's some need of seeing it that way, but really what God wants us to know is not so much just how much sin we've performed and done, but rather how much are we willing to and how much are we repenting. That is the measure God is interested in. Okay, now I'd like to conclude this part of Saint Nectarius now by presenting something to you that he writes about, which I never even thought about before. It really caught me by surprise. And what he's speaking about here is, you may know that the church, through the apostles, has been given by Christ the authority to bind and loose sin here on earth. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead in the Gospels and he appeared to the apostles and he actually gave them the authority to bind and loose sin on earth. Well, Saint Nectarius writes about this, and he also, on the other hand, speaks about the holiness of the church. You know, when we say the creed and we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we know that when we say the church is holy, one holy, okay, we know it's holy because it's a God-initiated organism. It's not human-inspired or human-created. It's something of God. It's the body of Christ, inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. And because it's of God, we know it's holy. But Saint Nectarius takes another slant on it. Let me read for you what he says. He says, "The power to bind and loose was given to preserve the holiness of the church, so that the church may remain holy and immaculate." Listen to this. "Because, as the Apostle Paul says, our Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This authority of binding and loosing sin on earth enables the church to maintain herself holy and immaculate and to become the true yeast, so that she may ferment the entire dough. If the church lacked this power, if Christ did not give the power to the church to bind and loose sin on earth," he's saying, "she would be incapable of fulfilling her mission. Otherwise, how would she be able to preserve herself holy and immaculate? How would the church keep out the defiled from the assembly, or how would the church receive them who have repented?" See, because the power to bind or loose sin on earth is like saying, okay, we recognize true repentance, you're in the church. You have not fully repented, you're out of the church. Now, that might sound a bit harsh putting it that way, but what I'm getting at is, and you've all heard of cases where this has happened, where priests have said to people who have lined up for Holy Communion, "Sorry, I can't give you Holy Communion today." Okay? Some people get really angry when they hear this. What right has the priest got not to give me communion? This is a gift from God given to me. Right? That's how some people see it. The point is that Saint Nectarius is saying, as the church has been given the authority to discern and to loose and bind sin on earth. None of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. So who stays in and who goes out? Well, there needs to be a criterion. How do we decide? That's what the canons of the church are all about. And St. Nectarios continues now, and he says, the canons of the church are the measure with which the church can decide whether there's true repentance or not. And those of you who looked at the canons will know that when you read through them, if someone has committed a particular type of sin, the canons forbid that person to have Holy Communion for a period of time. Okay, it might be for a particular, usually serious sin, by the way. And if I can use an example from the scriptures, a lot of people hear this and they say, oh, well, the canons, you know, that's not scripture, that's not the Bible. Do you remember what St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, where there was a man in the church of Corinth who was having an affair with his father's wife, his stepmother, in effect? Okay? St. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. You can read it in the New Testament, in the letter to the Corinthians. St. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth and says, tell this guy he's got to shape up or ship out. That's a paraphrase. I think you've guessed that. Tell him he either has to stop this sinful practice or let him continue into this relationship, but outside the church. If you want to hear St. Paul's words, they're even stronger than mine. I'm trying to coach them a little bit, or couch them down. He actually says, hand him over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that perhaps his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's how St. Paul worded it. Very strong words. So what I'm saying is, or what St. Nectarios is saying is, the canons of the church become the criteria with which the church decides, the fathers of the church decide in the church where to bind and where to loose. I remember when soon after I was appointed by His Eminence as a Father Confessor, that I saw Father Damaskinos, who visited from Ayoros. And those of you who are familiar with the monks of Mount Athos, they tend to be rather strict in their approach to things. And I asked Father Damaskinos, Father, any words of advice? And he said, yeah, I'm paraphrasing again. He doesn't speak like that. He said, look, if someone comes to you and they're obviously repentant, you know, they're just bawling their eyes out and it's a genuine repentance and they're just cut to the heart with what they've done, okay, and it's a very clear signal of repentance here, don't throw the book at them. Even though the canons say that this person, for example, is not to have Holy Communion for 3 years, don't necessarily apply the letter of the law in that case. However, he says, if you see someone who just comes along and says what they say because they feel they have to, and they haven't really grasped the seriousness of the sin, and you can tell quite clearly that they haven't really grasped it, they just feel they should say it because they read it somewhere, or someone told them, or whatever, then that person perhaps you need to be a little bit firmer with, just so that to help that person realize the gravity of their sin, and you're helping them enter true repentance a bit better. And they're very wise words of advice, and I find them very useful often. Okay, let's move along now. I won't read everything here for you. The authority to bind and loose is and will be the power that maintains the church holy and immaculate. This is why the church has not ceased exercising this great authority since the apostolic years. They who are concerned about the salvation of their souls are obliged to run towards the church as to the only clinic, because otherwise there is no salvation. The Lord called all the heavy laden and burdened in order to give them rest. The church, continuing Christ's work, calls those burdened by sins in order to give them rest. How would they who fall into sins be given rest if the church did not have the authority to bind and loose? How would the nations be given rest unless the apostles had the authority to forgive sins? How would the apostolic mission be continued if the church had not inherited this apostolic gift? Only the church is capable of alleviating them who are burdened by the weight of sin. Okay, I won't go through any more other than just to conclude by saying to you that, remember, St. Nectarios fell asleep in the Lord around about 1920, if I'm not mistaken, And those of you who have studied psychology will remember that it was around that time that the so-called science of psychology was being established. Freud was around roughly from the turn of the century, wasn't he, if I remember correctly? And towards the end of his writings, Saint Nectarios speaks very, very strongly about the spiritual father and confessor as being the only one who can alleviate and treat, in God's name, the sickness of the soul, which sin causes. And I'm just mentioning that because I thought about it. You know, around the time that Saint Nectarios fell asleep in the Lord was about the time that psychology was coming in. And it's interesting how today the psychologists and psychiatrists, and by no means am I saying this in a way of keep away from them, I'm not saying that, because there are many times that they are very much needed. But what I'm saying is, it's interesting that in the rise of psychology and psychiatry, that the notion of holy confession and repentance as the medical clinic of the soul has sort of deteriorated. Just an observation that I'm mentioning. I'd like to conclude now, and so that I can offer up any questions that you may have to ask.
Just a quick one, Father. How does one repent of involuntary sin, or sin he does not know he does?
Yep. Well, that's why when we think of ourselves as sinners, although it's important that we think of specific sin and we gradually become more aware, see, it's a gradual process of becoming more and more and more aware of our sin. Many of us, all of us to some degree, particularly in the early stages of our spiritual growth and development and learning, let's call it, may not even be aware of certain things as being sinful. So what's required then is that we not only repent and pray for repentance of the sins we are aware of, but also of the sins we're not aware of. And we also, in that prayer, and including the prayers of the church, pray for enlightenment so that we can know our sin better. And if you look at the lives of the saints, that's exactly the process that they lived. For example, if we looked at Saint Nectarios, although throughout his life from a young boy, you can see that he had the marks of sanctity already there, still through his life, he had to learn how to live a virtuous life. And he grew to live a virtuous life, just like Christ himself. I'm not relating him in the sense of sin, but he grew to a stature of wisdom. Okay, so as we grow and become more and more enlightened, we get to know the sin that yesterday I didn't realize. Now, in looking at involuntary sin, sin that I didn't choose to do, that's the difference. You're not talking about only just unknown sin. You're talking about sin that I didn't choose to do. Well, we need to repent for that too. There are one of the fruits of repentance is to respond to our sin in a way that not as a recompense, we can't repay, but let's say it's an action of repentance. You know, if I've unwittingly kept something of yours, you know, and only later realized, well, I need to give it back or give it away or something, you know, an action of repentance. So that's what I would say, that we need to be always thinking a repentant lifestyle in thought, in word, and in deed. Saint Nectarios says about that, actually. He says, we are aware of our sins to the extent that we are enlightened from above. We are enlightened from above to the extent that our heart and mind are lifted up to God, and we are lifted up to the extent that our spirit becomes lighter through fasting and prayer. One of the things Saint Nectarios mentions, which I didn't mention because I laid it aside, is one of the most important means of preparation for confession is fasting. And I know some of you do prepare with fasting as well as self-examination, but he mentions prayer and fasting are imperative, he says, not just an added feature or nice if you do it, but it's actually a very important part of preparation for confession. And he explains that through the process of prayer and confession, it helps this process of enlightenment and lifting up to God and knowing yourself that little bit better.
With confession, obviously in the Orthodox Church we have the ability to confess to our spiritual father, but being outside the Orthodox Church and not knowing about confession, what chance have they got?
Yep. Well, St. Paul answers that when he says that all of us will be judged according to our conscience. So, yes, even though they may not be aware and they've never, let's say, had the opportunities to listen to the message of Christ. I mean, today in the world we live in here, at least, or in Australia as we live, everyone's heard of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anyone in Australia that hasn't. As to what they know about him is another story. But St. Paul says everyone will be judged according to their conscience. Everyone has an inner knowledge of right and wrong. So if you think about it, if we go against our own conscience, even if I'm not a Christian, I'm going against my very self. So when I come before the judgment seat, our Lord will say to me, okay, at that point, well, what can I say to you? He'll tell me, you didn't only go against God's law, you went against your very self. So what am I going to say to you? So our conscience is in a very, and we all have some aspect of that, no matter whether it's greatly refined or very base or basic.
When you actually repent, prayer, you say, how do you pray? I mean, what kind of prayer do you do?
For repentance?
Yeah.
Well, there's a couple of different ways. One is our inner prayer, like me speaking to God, you know, and if particularly if I have specific needs, like we do anyway, when we pray to God for various needs of or concerns of people around us, and we pray for blessings of on people and things like that. But there are also specific prayers in the church. The one that comes to mind as you ask the question is what we call the Jesus Prayer. You may have heard it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And it's a prayer that's in our Orthodox Church particularly has become a great prayer of, especially the last bit, you know, when I call myself the sinner, I'm beginning to realize the reality of that. And I think the more we say the prayer, the more I realize that, the more I think about that. Because when we start off, we sort of think, well, okay, I can see myself as a sinner, perhaps, but the sinner? I don't know if I think of myself quite. Well, they're available in various prayer books. There are various prayer books with a variety of different prayers, and the Jesus Prayer is often in those. You'll find different variations of that prayer, and I know many of you who are familiar with the prayer will know this. But I don't know, I've often thought that the last words should be the sinner, not a sinner. Most prayer books have mercy on me, a sinner. And I say that because in Greek it's to amartolo, it's the definite article, which is rather strong, I think. So that's my opinion. I may be wrong in saying that, but I think that's the version of the prayer that... yeah, agree. You're nodding your head, so that's good.
Father, I just want to know how, you know, ascetics that stay in caves and that kind of thing, how do they confess to a spiritual father?
Sorry, I didn't hear your question.
Ascetics in caves and that kind of thing, monks?
Oh, yes, yes.
Yep. How do they confess?
My understanding is that hermits and ascetics who are living, you know, away from the general community still have an occasional contact with the community, and that's what I've read and heard. As I say, Mount Athos, the monks that live away from the general community up in the rocks or whatever, that from time to time, not sure how often, they would still come down to the main monastery for the sacraments or whatever, and for services of celebration and things like that. So I don't know what used to happen in places where people lived, you know. I'll give you an example. I've often thought of, for example, Saint Mary of Egypt, who lived in the desert for 40-odd years. And although she may have received the sacraments at the beginning before going out to the desert, and then at the end of her life, 40 years later, does that mean 40 years without the sacraments? In one sense, she was communing with God every day. So there's various forms of communion. Prayer is one of them. The sacraments of the body and blood of Christ are obviously, let's call it one of the ultimate means of communion that God has given us through the church. Yes, but my understanding is they do have contact with the main body of the monastery from time to time.
You said that we should fast before confession. What would that consist of, and what do you suggest?
Okay, well, I would suggest that before going to confession, ask the Father Confessor about that, whether it be asking within the context of confession. I think it's always good within the context of confession asking that, but if you're preparing to go, just ask the person, just in preparation for the confession, obviously examining myself and preparing in that way, but in the notion of fasting, what should I do there as well? And that way you get some clear directions, hopefully, for yourself. Because it'll depend on a couple of things. It'll depend on what you do already. Okay, so for example, if you're fasting really strictly already, I don't know if maybe more will be imposed.
Can you elaborate a bit on mental illness and...
On mental illness?
Yeah, you're talking about psychology and...
Okay, that's a big topic, but... Is anything particular you'd like me to elaborate on with regards to mental illness? Or you want me to relate what I said earlier with psychology and psychiatry? Okay. Well, okay, I will elaborate. The word psychology, as the father in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding said, a lot of words in English come from Greek. And here's a perfect example. Psychology, the study of the soul. Psyche means soul. So the word itself means the study of the soul. Psychiatry, psyche, and iatros means the doctor of the soul. So a psychiatrist, literally the word psychiatrist means doctor of the soul. So my question to you in elaborating is, who is the real doctor of the soul? Okay, we know what a psychiatrist and psychologist really is. Okay, I don't know whether they delve into soul, but they definitely delve into, let's call it the human psyche. I know that's a bit of a twist on the word, but I would best to describe it as a complementary way of looking at it, because many of us in the church sometimes need to refer people to psychiatrists and to psychologists. Okay, there's a need for them because sometimes there are things happening that, yes, we can do what we can and we continue doing what we do, but sometimes they may need something else occasionally as well. Yes, Yorondisa wants to say something too. I know a lot of people come to the monastery as well in various conditions.
But that I'd like to just comment on what we're discussing now is, quite often people come to me and maybe discuss whatever whatever issue it is, may it be a spiritual or it might be, you know, a relationship difficulty, or they might be going through a period of depression or anxiety, or they may be agitated. So my role is actually to assess them and sort of a preparation to see, do they need to see a psychiatrist who's a yatro, who may diagnose a mental illness. They may need some medication, some treatment. Or a psychologist, maybe to discuss different problems, things in their past, whatever. Or they may need spiritual advice as well. But all that is... a psychologist and a psychiatrist are incomplete. They seem complete in themselves, in a worldly sense, but coming to us in the Orthodox sense, we can see it as... it's a preparation, but the final thing of a complete healing really needs, when they're actually referred as well to a spiritual father, for a lot of the time, confession, participating in the sacraments and things like that. So it's sort of a teamwork. A lot of the time there's ourselves at the monastery, a spiritual father or spiritual fathers, and maybe a psychologist as well involved in the healing of somebody. We're working as a team. If we refer someone who is an Orthodox Christian, they don't speak against our Christianity. They encourage us to go to church, to have to participate. If we go to a worldly, a secular person who's a psychologist or psychiatrist, they may criticize us going to church or something like that, and it might be detrimental to our healing. Yes. So really it needs actually a teamwork sometimes. Yeah. And we may be helped by seeing a psychologist and psychiatrist, but unless we go for that extra complete healing, which is from participating in the sacraments of confession, Holy Communion, praying ourselves as well.
So what you're saying then, and this is the way I think we approach it, is that all of us have need for spiritual healing, every one of us, whether we have mental illnesses or not. But occasionally some people need something else as well.
Yes, there may be times when we're not coping with things that have happened in our past or with our life, and it's okay to admit that. Mm. I need some support, I need some advice. And it's very humbling and scary sometimes for people to say, I need some help in this area. Mm. But there's actually a relief when you have got support, because a lot of people have been carrying things for years totally alone, and it's very painful. So when you share that, sometimes things that have happened in our lives or are happening drag us into sin as well. So we have a double burden of whatever our pain is, but also the burden of sin. So we need to be cleansed as well. So I think it's incomplete just going to a psychologist or psychiatrist. We need to have the spiritual healing as well, parallel to that. And sometimes it's not just one visit to somebody or one visit to a spiritual father. It's a continual thing. We may use the psychologist or psychiatrist for a period of time and not need them anymore.
It's not actually a question. I was just going to add to that.
Oh, yes, please do.
I think when people are going through a hard time and they turn to psychologists and psychiatrists, they are very vulnerable. And I think that a lot of the times it depends on the ideology of the person that you're seeing. And I have seen people get caught up in, you know, spiritual, you know, meetings and so forth, spiritualists, and they start to make contact with people that have passed on and all that sort of thing that's very popular at the moment. And people get a lot of comfort from that because they think that they're, you know, communicating with a loved one, and they actually get, you know, hooked into all these kind of things, which I think are very dangerous. So I think it's difficult when people are vulnerable, they're very open to suggestion, and depending on who they see, they can go down the wrong path. And I think that if there is that, well, for Orthodox people, it'd be good if they could seek out people that are Orthodox as well as psychologists and psychiatrists, and they are out there, and also then to come back to the church and just maybe talk about the sort of things that they've spoken to the psychologists and the psychiatrists with, and just make sure that it is sort of congruent with Orthodoxy.
No, I'm always I always feel really good when I need to refer someone, because initially coming to Melbourne, I remember thinking, where do I send people? Who do I send them to? Who do I trust? Just like in any field, there's good people at what they do, and there's other people, it's a bit of a worry. So it's wonderful to know that here in Melbourne there are professional people, psychiatrists, psychologists and whatever, who are Orthodox Christians living an Orthodox life. They themselves come to confession, right, and are in the process of, let's call it, healing. And so when you send someone to them, you don't fear that, you know, this person's going to lead them astray from a spiritual point of view, regardless of how good they are in other areas and other fields. So it's very important that as Yolandisa said, that the whole person is being catered for. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. We truly say, through the prayers of Saint Nectarios, may our Lord save us as well. May God bless you all and keep you well. Thank you for coming, and look forward to seeing you at the next talk on the 12th of July.